All right, this morning I want us to go back and we're going to revisit and finish up our study on the doctrine of common grace. And what we had previously talked about, I want to bring us back up. That's the issue with teaching infrequently, is that I need to go back and revisit, bring us back up to where we had gotten to, and then proceed to try to finish that out today. It is a very extensive subject, and we're just going to be dealing with it from a very high level. Something that hopefully will encourage us. But what we're going to be looking at is a subject that deals with the morality and prosperity of the natural man. It's kind of confusing sometimes when we look at a lost man and you hear people say, well, isn't he such a good man? You know, so I want us to deal with that. We're going to read quite a few verses from the Word, which we have to do with common grace, and this will be the reintroduction, as I said, of our study. And one of my goals this morning is to expound our understanding of common grace by considering ideas you maybe had never thought about before. So if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 14, and we're going to read verses 16 and 17 to get us started. We're only going to look at these two verses, but here Paul is at Lystra, and at Lystra he says concerning God, again in Acts chapter 14, verse 16, in past generations he permitted all the nations to go their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without witness, in that he did good and gave you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts and food with gladness. And so we see here in just these two verses a reference to some of the activity of God that we see is toward all men. All men. Now turn over to the next book, the book of Romans, and let's read a few verses there. I'm going to read one, Romans chapter 2. And let's look at verse 4 together. Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and restraint and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? Notice the riches of his kindness and restraint, or his forbearance and patience or long-suffering. Now drop your eyes on down to verse 14, same chapter there. For when Gentiles who do not have the law instinctively perform the requirements of the law, these, though not having the law, are a law to themselves. Verse 15. In that they show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience testifying, and their thoughts alternately accusing or else defending them. Again, thinking in mind here of God's goodness toward all men. Paul states that man does have a moral indicator that's been implanted by God in his heart, which he calls their conscience. Okay? Now, turn over a few more pages in Romans to chapter 13. Romans chapter 13, and as I read verses 1 through 4, and here we're going to see a little bit about government, and it is referred to as a minister of God. So, Romans chapter 13, beginning in verses 1 through 4, I'm going to read. It says, every person is to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. Verse 3. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a servant of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing, for it is a servant of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. So here we have a statement by Paul to the effect that government is a ministry which God has provided for us. And I'm going to keep making you jump around. Turn back to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, as we continue to reintroduce the topic that we had covered once. I didn't get the date, but it's been many months ago. But Acts chapter 7, beginning in verse 51, and here we have Stephen's speech, and he states here that not only does God give to the unsaved certain general blessings, such as goodness, rain, food, and conscience, but he even says that the Holy Spirit works in the hearts of men who reject him. So the role of the Holy Spirit is involved in common grace. Look at verse 51. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. So here again, we have a reference to the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of those who are rebelling against God. So it is not true to say explicitly the Holy Spirit only works in the hearts of the elect. It's not true. He even works in the hearts of some of the non-elect. Okay? Trying to get us back to where we can get started. Now, John chapter 16 and verses 7 and 8, I'll read those. You don't have to turn. These are our last two passages, and they are somewhat parallel to the one that I just read. Beginning in verse 7 of John chapter 16, it says, "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I am leaving. For if I do not leave, the Helper will not come to you," speaking of the Holy Spirit, "but if I go, I will send him to you, and he, when he comes, will convict the world regarding sin and righteousness and judgment regarding sin." Notice it is the world he will convict of sin. He will convict the world of righteousness, and he will convict the world of judgment, staying within our boundary here. So let me pray again here before we get started. Father, we ask now, Lord, that you'd open our hearts and minds as we look in your word. Father, I pray that you would give me the words to say, to speak clearly, to take this doctrine of common grace, Lord, and apply it to our times and to our encouragement. I just pray that the edification of the church would bring honor and glory to you, and I pray this in the name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so again, we're trying to finish up our study regarding the doctrine of common grace. So let me begin by asking you this. Have you ever wondered why we have a relatively orderly kind of life in the creation that is under the curse? Have you ever thought about that? Life is orderly, though we see in times today where things are getting a little out of tilter, if that might be a good way to put it, that man is somewhat seemingly speaking in the way that Craig had mentioned this morning in his preaching about how man is beginning to stand up and our leaders and our government are beginning to basically shake their fist at God and his authority over them. And that brings us into a bigger concern in my mind regarding where we are as a nation. But in regards to the doctrine of common grace, I want us to look and see what it talks about, because the Bible tells us very clearly that when man fell, God put man under a curse. Man is under a curse. In fact, the Bible talks about the whole creation, everything being under a curse. Romans 8:22 says, "For we know that the whole creation groans." It groans and it suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. And I would say that's true even for our generation. It suffers under the pains even now as we see things. Men and women are born condemned. These are the few things that we need to get together as we look at this doctrine. The whole creation brings forth thorns and thistles, and this is the evident fact that it stands under the curse. And yet, in spite of the fact that humanity and the creation are under the curse, We have a relatively orderly kind of life. And this is God's goodness toward all men. Okay? And that's how we explain that. Consider with me this morning as we once again go back and begin to consider the doctrine of common grace. When you think about it at a very high level, the doctrine of common grace involves the biblical teaching about the universal and undeserved goodness of God towards sinners. I think we as people who have been born again recognize that at one point God, through the power of the Holy Spirit and the preaching of His Word, brought us to recognize our position before this holy God. And we came to Him in a repentant state and brought Jesus Christ and accepted Him as our Lord and Savior, and recognized through the ministry of the Holy Spirit that we are in this condition, and we do need to throw ourselves on the mercy of God in order that we can obtain salvation. Along the line with Craig there, I thought it was such a great and powerful sermon that we heard this morning. But this will be our focus this morning: the universal and undeserved goodness of God toward sinners. Paul said, in which I would consider myself the chief of these. But by common grace, we mean that God, in His love toward mankind, restricts sin. He holds it down. It could be worse than it is the way I see that. He restricts the evil that is among us. Kind of makes us shudder what would happen if He removed His hand of protection, doesn't it? But He restricts evil. He restricts misery. Even though when I see a loved one suffering because of an illness, it always makes me think of our position before God in a sinful state. And this sin is what introduced into our mankind or into humanity sickness and suffering and all these things that we endure and we go through. But God restricts sin and misery, and He restricts His wrath. I don't think any of us would have any doubt that at any time God would have the right to strike us down because of our position before a holy God. But He restricts His wrath in this fallen world while bestowing general, non-redemptive blessings on all mankind. His love. And so in some regards in the past, as I began to grow and grasp God's Word, people would say, well, did Jesus die for everybody? Well, one of the things is a lot of people would say, no, He died for His elect. Well, I think through the ministry of the common grace that we're going to be looking at here, through the power of the Spirit, you can say that the unsaved man obtains benefits from God's mercy through this common grace that is bestowed on all people. This view of common grace is very different, as I'm trying to say here, from what we could call special grace or saving grace. So one could say common grace is a necessary aspect of the continuance of life in this fallen world. It's a necessary aspect for this world to even continue to go forward. So, it restrains immoral behavior and it bestows goodness on mankind as a whole, reflecting God's attributes of goodness, mercy, and judgment. So please appreciate that God provides common grace on mankind, and He does so, I believe, to encourage sinners to repent and to believe. There's a time there. And I think there is also a warning there that as man takes this position and recognizes God's goodness toward them and the things that we have in this world, from beauty to the rain to the food that God gives us, that those that are non-repentant will face a greater judgment for having this idea. So the goodness of God as a whole on all mankind reflects His mercy. So appreciate that God provides common grace, and this is to encourage sinners to repent And on that day of judgment, the common grace experienced by those that I said were unrepentant and their failure to thank God for it will factor into their punishment. A righteous and sovereign God. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, "For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." What a warning. What a warning. And as we go forward, as Craig was challenging us there this morning, to go to our neighbors, to proclaim to them that there is a God, that there is a God on the throne in heaven, and He laughs and mocks at our schemes and ways of trying to thwart His control or His moral laws that's been placed upon our heart and in our conscience, that we run the very risk of a greater judgment. So the Reformed doctrine of common grace is indirectly taught throughout all Scripture. In short, common grace includes every undeserved providential act of God's mercy toward people of this fallen world. Now that's quite a statement. I'm going to read it again. In short, common grace includes every undeserved providential act of God and His act of mercy toward the sinful people of this fallen world. So let me begin now, first of all, by saying here are some of the general principles of common grace that are evident throughout Scripture. Some principles, okay? In Ezekiel 18:23, it says, Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live? Pretty eye-opening. Romans 2:4, as I've said, or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And in Acts 14:16, in past generations he allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways, yet he did not leave himself without witness. For he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. The Lord Jesus himself taught one aspect of this doctrine when he appealed to God's goodness in sending rain and making the sun shine on the righteous and the wicked alike. In Matthew 5, he said, "But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be the sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust." Statements such as this and others like it in Scripture has raised many significant theological questions about the grace of God. And namely, the question goes like this: does the grace of God extend to all men, or does it extend only to those who have been chosen by God for salvation? And I think in order for us to answer this question, we must first come to an understanding of the meaning of grace. The meaning of what is grace? Grace. In Scripture, the word grace refers to, have we heard? Unmerited favor. We hear that all the time, don't we? In other words, it is a favor that is not earned, okay? Unmerited. It's not earned. In the glorious gift of justifying righteousness, this is expressly distinguished from the grace of God as the effect from the cause, and both are said to abound towards us in Christ. Now, that was something that I chewed on as I was looking at this for a while. I was up this morning chewing on this, and I want to read it again because it's got so much in there. Listen to what it says. And I want to make sure that we get it. In the glorious gift of justifying righteousness, glory and gift, unmerited, justifying righteousness, this is expressly distinguished from the grace of God. What is he saying? He's saying, as the effect from the cause, Both are said to abound toward us in Christ. Did you get it that time? It is something to chew on. This is a topic that is profoundly can be high level and very simple, and it can be profoundly very deep and things that you can dwell and meditate on all day. The grace, the wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. Make me think of a song. The question then is not only grace unmerited in the sense of it not being earned, but when it is demonstrated toward sinful man, it's a favor. It's a favor that has, in fact, been completely forfeited because fallen man is not merely in a neutral position with regard to the favor of God. Fallen man is in a wholly negative position. Wholly negative. Totally depraved, incapable of pleasing God in any way. Yet, within this that we're talking about, this common grace, we have God's goodness bringing upon them in their conscience and in their minds and in the things that they do that there is a God. They can shake their fist. They can even say, as Craig was saying, I don't know if I'm a man or if I'm a woman. Which in my mind immediately says, you need a psychiatrist. But God's goodness toward them, I think, is driving them a little bit crazy. I do believe that. So whether God's unmerited favor extends to all men or only to His people, in exploring this question, Reformed theologians have typically used the terms special grace and not common grace to distinguish the two. Saving grace is special. Common grace is for all mankind. Okay? Is there any questions there in regards to... Oh, yeah.
So, I would say, if I look at Romans 5, Romans 5, the grace is only accessed by faith through Jesus Christ.
Correct.
So, I would say that the grace is only for those that are God's people, the long-suffering for those that are not. I think Romans 5 clearly defines the grace specifically through whom also we have access by faith into His grace.
Yes.
In which we stand. So grace is only through Christ.
Amen. It is.
According to Romans 5. He's long-suffering to the rest, right?
Then that is the common.
Allowing enough time for them to step into that grace through Christ. But ultimately, it's their decision.
Ultimately, it is their names written in the Lamb Book of Life before time began. Yeah, yeah, yeah. But that is correct, what you're saying. That is correct. So it is important for us here to understand that the use of these different terms does not mean that God's attribute of grace is somehow divided or that it exists in different kinds. The terms are used to distinguish between the different ways that God's one attribute of grace is manifested toward those who believe and toward those who don't. But this common grace is what keeps us going today among the fallen of the world. Special grace has to do with the unmerited favor of God demonstrated toward the elect that results in their salvation. I think that's what you're saying there in chapter 5. Common grace has to do with the unmerited favor of God demonstrated toward mankind or to creation in general. The Reformed theologian Louis Burkhoff explains that when we speak of common grace, we mean those general operations of the Holy Spirit whereby He, without renewing the heart, exercises such a moral influence on man through His general or special revelation that sin is restrained, order is maintained, and civil righteousness is promoted. That's what we see. And as we see man move into that Romans 1 condition, that Craig was talking about this morning. He said, I said, you're doing my lesson, man. So he, as he was going into Romans 1, what is he telling us? That there is a point in which God, in His dealing with man through this common grace, will turn them over. He will turn them over.
Hey,
yes.
Being married to a farmer's daughter here, I've come to realize there's a lot of parallels to a lot of things through farming.
Huh.
And one of the things I see common grace being is like when a farmer decides they're going to plant a crop of corn.
Okay.
And if you've ever seen the big crop of corn, you get lost in
it. I worked in Iowa.
The weeds grow up, they use the fertilizer, the ground, everything that the farmer had set up for just the corn. The animals come in, they find security, they find food. They use the same thing that the farmer set up for the corn.
Uh-huh.
But when the harvest comes, only the corn is taken out.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a good analogy. Only those under the special grace of God are the ones that are taken out, that are protected, that are God's children.
The weeds and animals get the same grace set up for the corn.
That is good. That is good. I had never thought of that. I guess being a farmer's daughter. I thought you were going to say a farmer's almanac. But yeah, a farmer's daughter. Yeah. Thank you for that. Yeah. So as its intended purpose was for the elect, there are side benefits for all.
Same benefits.
Not the same.
Good benefits only because of the way it was set up for the corn.
Let me divert us here. I was going to go somewhere later in the lesson, but because you've brought this up, let me ask this. Do you think there are people sitting in our congregation today that are not born again? You believe that?
Odds are.
Do you believe these people are benefiting from the grace of God that's been bestowed upon the believers that they're sitting among? Do you think they are benefiting from the Word of God that they're listening to and trying to their best to grasp? Many of them, I think, are fooled and they believe that they are part of the family, but they're not. I think that has been brought on us by what the term easy believism that has encapsulated so many of our preachers today who are proclaiming the gospel, and all you have to do is walk an aisle or raise your hand. I had a dear friend that one time told me her daddy was a pastor, and she said, my daddy always told me that if I ever had doubts about my salvation, go back to that time when you walked an aisle. And of course, me being a good friend, I looked at her and said, you know, monkey can walk an aisle, but they don't grasp it. So there is a danger. I think that's why we're told in Scripture to examine ourselves. I think that's why we're told before we take the Lord's Supper, whenever our elders stand up and they look out and they cast this warning, don't take this in a fallen condition. Beware. Corinthians warns us that Paul said, some of you have gotten sick, and some of you have died for doing that. There is a warning. But my point is going back to this common grace. This common grace even extends among ourselves, among those who are not born again, that are sitting among us and reaping the benefits of fellowship, getting together, doing all these things. It's just a form of that common grace, as you said, wasn't intended for the corn, but it was absorbed and used by the animals and whatever else that might be out there. I think we need to be careful and consider that. I think it should challenge us when we consider those that we're sitting next to that we should pray for. I'm sure you guys have got a lot of comments and things that you could share in regards to people you've been around who's made some of the funniest comments I heard a guy tell me one time, he said, you know, I tried reading the Bible, but every time I read it, I don't know what it says. What a warning. So, for the... Yes, more.
Okay, in your comments about the question you asked about our congregation.
Yes, sir.
Does that relate to the comments in Scripture, specifically by Christ, about wheat and tares?
Yes.
Okay. As far as I can tell, that is mentioned because he wants you to know that the tares are going to be among you. Okay.
Yes.
And yes, I understand your concept of common grace and how it affects the tares. But it's not there to bring them to salvation. It's there for them to remain confident in their way of thinking. But my question to you is, why would you pray for them if they're going to be remaining tares as implied?
I think there will always be tares. But I don't think all of them that are tares presently will be tares at the end.
Sir?
I don't think the tares that are here now will always be tares. I think we have people among ourselves who's through easy believism or whatever it may be. Hey, I was raised here. I know what it means to have, my mother was a Christian, so I'm a Christian. I know how that thinking goes. And that concerns me immensely into looking at people and not taking into the consideration that a salvation with the Lord and King of Kings is a personal one. Mama can't do it for you. Your grandma can't do it for you. You could be raised in church. And I've seen and heard and talked to so many people who were founded and grounded in being raised in church. I remember running down, you know, and doing these things in the nursery. And here I am at 50 years old. I've been raised in church, man. Don't try to tell me I'm not saved. And they're putting their hope and trust in all the wrong things. They're comfortable in it. A tare's comfortable.
Well, I think you pray for them.
Okay.
You pray for them because you don't know who's a tare and who's a wheat. You don't know their heart.
And that's the point.
Stop praying for that person.
Right.
You continue to pray and pray and pray and pray that one day God would change their heart because God's the only one who knows.
Just like a family member. Just like your family. Because, you know, who doesn't have 8 grandchildren? I do. Watch it. But it's Susan and I'll tell you that it's, you know, our kids have been raised in the church and they're active in their churches. But yet I pray for my grandchildren. I pray for their salvation. A pastor once told me, a woman came to him and said, what can I do to get my children into heaven? And he said, you're doing the best thing that I know how to do. You keep them in church, you bring them to church, and you put them under the preaching of the word, and you enable the Spirit of God to touch their lives. No other way to do it. There's no other way. And I understand what you're saying, Mort, but there is going to be that reaping. And
the question is wrong. It's not what I can do to get them in heaven.
No, that's true. That's true. It's not what I can do. No, please don't take it that way. Did I say it that way?
Yes, you did.
I'm sorry. No, it's not what I can do. I can do nothing, but I can pray. And I can ask the God to open their eyes. So thank you for that. I would never imply that I can do anything. Because I was kind of making fun of the other woman who was telling me that all she had to do was go back and walk the aisle again in her mind. But no, it's... It's very much a God-ordained thing. Okay, we will. No, you didn't. I appreciate it. And if I said it that way, that was totally wrong. I'm sorry. But it is the power of God for salvation. It's nothing we do. Only God can do that. God can use us. There is a term called means, isn't there? God works through means. I might be a means that He works through to say the right thing that the Spirit of God takes and brings to their attention. So yes, thank you for that. Thank you for that. So, but for time's sake this morning, I'm going to stay with the Reformed view of common grace and define it this way. It is the restraint of sin and evil that is a particular work of God. Not in a particular common grace, but in, not in a saving way, but in a restraint of sin and evil. But keep in mind that God has revealed that He has kept men from sinning against Him. I was going to take a little time and go into Abimelech. Does anyone remember the story of Abimelech in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 20, where Abraham and Sarah were going into the country and Abraham looked at Sarah and said, "Tell him you're my sister. I don't want you to tell him I'm your husband because they'll kill me so they can take you from me." And he didn't understand that God was in this man Abimelech's mind and working through him to not touch Sarah. To not touch her. That's a great story. But even this restraint, let me say, has limits. For there are times when the Lord ceases to continue His restraint of sinners. In Psalm 81 it says, "But my people did not listen to my voice. Israel would not submit to me, so I gave them over to their stubborn hearts to follow their own counsels." We have to be careful today in our, you know, even modern times, you see people taking and following their own counsels, disregarding what God has clearly said, and even what God has put on their hearts through their conscience. And again, a very familiar verse that we know, or verses that we know, is in Romans 1, but it goes this way: "Therefore God gave them over." Verse 26, "For this reason God gave them over." In verse 28, "God gave them over." And what did He give them over to? A depraved mind. It didn't think right anymore. It was twisted. They had said no enough. And God gave them over to do those things which are not proper. So we must keep in mind that common grace enables the unregenerate to pursue virtue in their external and in their civic relations. But, as we said, there is a limit to God's goodness found in common grace. Another thing is, I'd like to make sure that you understand, is that the Holy Spirit is the agent of God's common grace and its operation in the world and on humanity, as well as of the general operations and members of the covenant community. So I believe it is possible for someone to be enlightened with the truth and yet still deny it. And that's kind of what I was leading to with Greg's comments in regards to there are those sitting among us that are not true believers. Jesus went on to condemn the Pharisees for knowing He was from God and yet saying that He was from the devil. You get your power from Beelzebul. Remember, Paul teaches on this strongly in Matthew 12, where he said at that point forward He began to teach them in parables. 1 Corinthians 11, 29 says, "For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself." And that's what he's talking about here in regards to the unregenerate person who is partaking of the Lord's Supper. When they do so unworthily, leading in some cases to even death. So it is possible to share the Holy Spirit and taste the goodness of the Word and the powers of the age to come. And it is no wonder that those who go to church and yet are not saved experience some of the same blessings as actual believers do. That's why it's so deceptive. That's why so many of them are confused. Any comments? They see the power of God They can appreciate the beauty of the scriptural writings and see how the law restrains sin. They can share in the blessings of the Holy Spirit when true Christians have been blessed and share those blessings with them. But there is nothing in Scripture that tells us that only genuine Christians receive these blessings. Nothing. We do know that they can do no good before God because they're depraved, but yet they're sitting next to those of us who are in the church and receiving these blessings, and it's like they enjoy them, but it's not for them. Interesting. I think it's something we need to think about a little bit as we consider those who are sitting around us. They can be given to all those in the covenant community, meaning believers, regardless of whether saving faith is present or not in those that are not. So those who have been in close contact to the gospel may receive some of its blessings without ever being saved. So again, I want to close that out. I just wanted to bring that up because Greg pointed out this common grace, and I think this common grace is even within our church, that people sitting among us, the unregenerate, are experiencing common grace. They think they're in a different position than they are. They're deceived. They're right where Satan wants them. Do you recognize that some of the blessings of the new covenant are also permitted on those who do not have true faith? Many people in our churches receive blessings because they're a part of the family of God, even though they are not really saved. Are they then really a part of the family of God? No. Maybe only on paper. Our church must be sensitive to such people within our community here at Grace and ask the Lord to open their eyes. Because we can't. We can't. The Reformed tradition understands this doctrine to be a supplement to the doctrine of total depravity. But never forget that man is inescapably depraved, and no continuance of human history, no continuance of development of our culture or growth in common virtue or goodness can occur without operation or some operation of God's common grace. So when we go to our doctor, we are showing our trust in the common grace of God for the advancements that we have in medicine. The very medical field, God's goodness toward us. The cancer that killed my father is now curable because of God's common grace among the medicine and the growth within that medical field regarding cancer. Despite the fact that all people are dead in trespasses and sin by nature, God has not removed the general operations of His Spirit from among them. He is constantly restraining evil and manifesting His goodness in this fallen world and among sin-cursed individuals in and outside the church. The Presbyterian theologian John Murray defined this kind of common grace as every favor of whatever kind or degree falling short of salvation, which this undeserving and sin-cursed world enjoys at the very hand of God. Common grace. Therefore, common grace bestows or functions to bestow God's goodness on all men and to excite goodness from all men. Common grace bestows goodness and beauty in the bounty of God's creation, and by it, God bestows goodness to the unregenerate, enabling them to want to do acts of common goodness, and produces non-saving influences of biblical truth on the minds of the unregenerate. So I hope this morning that whenever we've talked about this common grace, that it goes further than we could ever have imagined. God's goodness toward all men. What about the institution of civil government? How does common grace work there? The so-called civil use may strike us at the as a very uninteresting thing, but by the common grace we find our laws are designed to restrain the sinful excesses of sinners through the fear of shame and punishment. Common grace. But there is no doubt that the impact of common grace on our civil government is profound toward goodness for all men. Although times seem to be changing. Lastly, I wanted to look a little bit at something here, and this is something I want to tread very lightly because Chris is going to be coming up on teaching on this, and it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 7. So if you wouldn't care, take a moment and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and I want us to look at another aspect of common grace that maybe you hadn't considered before. The operation of the Holy Spirit in common grace within the nuclear family. When I say nuclear family, what does that mean? Thank you. Yeah, two parents, a kid. Man and a woman. Kids. Nuclear family. Nothing to do with radiation. But this is an interesting chapter. Like I said, this is a chapter in which Paul gives us some words about marriage, and Chris has been expounding. So let me say this up front. I tread here very lightly. Okay? We would all agree that marriage is a wonderful thing when both husband and wife are Christians. Correct? When a husband and wife both realize that their marriage is a marriage that is to be founded in the Word of God, and they bring up their children under His guiding hand and principles. This is where we place our hope for our marriage to survive. And finally, in the very survival of our nation, as you see, the importance of strong families within our nation. And when the family unit suffers, we all suffer. Here in 1 Corinthians 7, we have a chapter that has something to say about marriage. And the point that it makes very simply is this, that even more important than your husband or even more important than your wife is God. And so this chapter contributes something of tremendous importance in marriage. More important than my wife is God in our marriage relationship. But Paul also addresses some other questions here that have to do with marriage in this chapter. For example, what shall we do when we have a situation in which one unbelieving member of the family has now been saved, whether husband or wife? What shall we do? Shall we put away our wife or put away our husband? In the Old Testament, Israel was told that they should not marry any of the heathens. So now a person who is briefly acquainted with Scripture, not knowing all that the New Testament tells us, if he becomes a Christian and his wife is not a Christian and she's giving him trouble, he might want to take the Old Testament way out. Okay? He might want to escape by the Old Testament principle of get rid of the wife. And so the apostle has some words to say about that. And in the midst of these words, he says, beginning in verse 13, and a woman who has an unbelieving husband, and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. Verse 14. For the unbelieving husband is what? What does your Bible say?
Sanctified.
Is what?
Sanctified.
Is sanctified. Wow. Wait a minute. The unbelieving husband is sanctified? We're going to have to explore that a little bit. Think of that. The unbelieving husband is actually sanctified. Not saved, but sanctified by the believing wife. Here we got to remember that sanctified means to be set apart, to have a special relationship. That's their relationship to the Lord. So let me build this scenario for us. Consider a young couple. They both marry and they are not Christians. Shortly after, the wife comes into Grace Community Church. She sits under preaching and teaching, and she hears the gospel and the word, and she becomes a believer. Immediately, her husband is sanctified. Stay with me now. This is common grace, okay? He's not saved, but he's sanctified because he's now living in a different realm, in a different sphere, okay? Think about how different your life was if you were raised with a mom and dad who were believers than from your neighbor who was raised in a family with non-believers. You were raised in a different sphere. It was different altogether. He's living in a home in which there is one who belongs to the Lord. He's living in the presence of a saint, for his wife has become a saint, and now he finds himself set apart. He finds himself sanctified. Well, again, let me say that's common grace with reference to him. He's not saved. It's not special grace. Special grace brings you to Christ. But sometimes he does respond. Sometimes the woman does have an impact on the man, and he does move to become a believer through the power of the Spirit. But sometimes he dies without Christ, and then the judgment. According to the Word, sanctified, he lives sanctified, but when he dies apart from Christ, he is doomed. But during that time, he has experienced God's common grace. So let me ask this question. How many believers in a family does it take for your family to be holy, sanctified, set apart? How many believers within your family? That's right. Only takes one. Only takes one. If you're a child of a parent that is a Christian, you live in a different sphere. I did. I hope you did. And anyone who knows what it is to live in a Christian home or where one is a Christian knows that that sphere is different the moment someone becomes a Christian, a real Christian. In a sense, the influence of God's common grace has come into that home in a powerful way and now resides on the family. Praise God. Praise God. Look on down in verse 14. So he says, otherwise, or for otherwise, your children are unclean. But now, what are they? They are holy. What a difference a believing mom or dad has on a family. And in our example, the children are said to be sanctified before they're saved. And I looked that word up. I said, there's got to be a different Greek word used here. But it's hagiazo. It's the same word. It means the same thing. That child's life has now changed because the parent who believed. Now that is common grace. Listen carefully. That does not bring them to salvation. It is designed to influence them toward salvation. But it does not bring them to salvation. It is common grace. So this is the operation of the Spirit by which He influences men towards redemption. In John 16:8, we read of the convicting work of the Spirit. It is another parallel of common grace. Verse 8 says, and He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. And these aspects of common grace help explain why there is good in a universally fallen world. Because God is good. Common grace brings about no change in the nature of man as special grace does. Whatever may also be its external manifestations, it does not regenerate man. Common grace is also limited to making man receptive to the influence of the truth that works on him from his consciousness. So we find that God makes use of means in giving both common and special grace. For instance, food is the means of common grace, as spiritual food of the Word of God is a means of special grace. In both, God reveals aspects of His goodness, righteousness, power, and mercy to mankind. Wow. And I put all that in to finish up. Let me pray for us. Father, we thank You for Your love for us. We thank You, Father, for Your concern for the world. And Father, help us to be concerned too that those we encounter, we have the good news of the gospel. We have Scripture that gives us insight into man's fallen condition and his total inability to save himself. But Father, You work through means. You work through us. Help us to be sensitive, to walk by the Spirit, to say the words that You give to us, to speak to those around us, that we may be a light in a dark and dying world, Father. It is a responsibility that we all take to be ambassadors, to be people of the Word. Thank You, Lord, for our church. Thank You for our leadership. Thank You for the teaching that we receive, and help us to grow in grace and understanding of the Word. We thank You. Be with us as we go to our homes, and we pray these things in Christ's name. Thank You.